pastor's daughter in Paducah, Kentucky, age 6, was admonished by her mother to not stick her finger in the light socket because electricity could hurt her. On the same day, she dropped a cookie on the floor, and her mother admonished her to put it in the garbage can because now there were germs on the cookie. The little girl got so frustrated that she stomped her foot. Electricity, germs, and Jesus. That's all I hear about, and I haven't seen any of them. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Now, we have seen lightning, and we know the damaging effects of lightning. But if you were to take that wall socket apart and look behind it and even strip back the covering off of the copper wire, you would not see electricity flowing in or on top of or swirling around that copper wire. You wouldn't see electricity. And yet you believe it. Thanks to electron microscopes, we know that germs exist. And because we have some very smart people who are able to build these kinds of contraptions, we know the kind of sizes and shapes and varieties of lots of different kinds of germs. But it doesn't matter how close you get your eyeball to the floor, no matter how clean or dirty the floor is, you will not see a germ. And yet you believe it's there, do you not? Well, we believe in electricity and we believe in germs because of the cause and effect relationship that we find between sticking our finger in the light socket or eating something that we know is full of germs and then getting sick. We live according to our 5 senses. We believe in germs and electricity, and that's what we call a natural faith. Though we can't see it, we know that it's there because using our 5 senses, we see the effects of things like electricity and germs. What about Jesus? We can't see Jesus either. Now we're talking not just of natural faith, we're talking about a spiritual faith. We're talking about something that goes beyond our 5 senses. Now, to believe in germs and electricity is reasonable and rational, as it is reasonable and rational to believe in Jesus. Certainly, our belief in Jesus goes beyond reason, but it does not contradict reason. It goes beyond what we are able to drink in with our 5 senses, but it doesn't contradict that. This morning in our continuing study of the Gospel of Luke, we are in the middle of Luke chapter 9, and we are talking this morning about the nature of true biblical faith. What does it mean to trust Jesus? In our society, it is not politically correct to say that I am a Christian. It is politically correct. It does pass the PC litmus test to say that I am a person of faith. But the mantra babbling, pot smoking, yoga loving New Ager who might identify themselves as a person of great spirituality, even that person might say, well, I am a person of faith. But we're talking about something radically different, eternally different when we talk about this biblical, true, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins with a recognition that biblical faith goes beyond my subjective experience, my subjective opinion, and rests squarely on objective truth. Now, over the course of our time together this morning, you'll see a little bit more of what I mean by that. I want you to begin our study. I want you to turn not to Luke 9, but to Acts. No, that's where I happen to be right now when I'm flipping. I was just reading. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. No, chapter 11. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. This is the so-called Hall of Faith, where we find many people from the Old Testament listed here as examples to us of what faith looks like. Take note of verse 7. By faith, the author writes, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was instructed by the Lord. This is the objective revelation. You are to build an ark, and you are to go on it, and you are to put on the ark all of the animals I bring to you. Noah had never seen rain, never seen a large body of water. Noah had never built a boat, ridden in a boat, captained a boat, and yet he believed God at his word. He believed that objective revelation given to him specifically by God and then acted upon it. Mind, heart, and will, all of them positively engaged in trusting what God objectively revealed to Noah. That is true biblical faith. Well, in our study through Luke's gospel, we come upon a negative example of this idea of true biblical faith. We're in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 37 this morning. Let me give you the context of this. The greater context is Jesus is just months, as much as a year, probably closer to 6 months away from his death in Jerusalem. The more narrow context is Jesus has just had that incredible once-in-a-lifetime experience with his three closest, Peter, James, and John, up on the mountain where he is as if removed the veil or opened up the coat of his humanity and allowed these three men to peer ever so briefly into the glory of who he really was. It was on that mountain that we call the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus revealed himself for who he really is. His disciples knew that he was fully man. Talked like a man, ate like a man, walked like a man, slept like a man. Everything about him was manly, except when he spoke and what he did, there was something different about him. And Jesus allowed them to see, yes, it is because he was at the same time fully God. And at that point, they saw the Shekinah glory radiating from Him. Follow along with me, verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met Him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all He was doing, He said to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this statement. The contrast between the events preceding verse 37 and what follows 37 were stark. Jesus was not surprised at the black and white nature of these two particular days, but I can only imagine that Peter, James, and John had their minds swirling faster than a washing machine would spin. For on one day, they were on a once-in-a-lifetime mountaintop high, where they felt as though they were floating in the eternal realm. And the next day, it was back to the everyday-of-your-life valley floor low, where they sloshed through the earthly realm. On one day, it was a small and intimate group, but on the next, they were met by a large and swollen mob. On these two different days, there were two different dads, each with their only son. They went up to meet the Heavenly Father, who was well pleased with the son. And then they went down to meet an earthly father who was well pained for his son. On one day, the disciples witnessed the order and the glory of God's presence. And on the next, they witnessed the disorder and chaos of Satan's domain. The contrast was stark. In verse 37, we read about that contrast. Verse 38, Luke writes, "And a man from the crowd shouted." Mark gives us more detail here. He paints with other colors to allow the fullness of the scene to be set. If you turn with me over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 14, we read this: "When they came back to the disciples off of the mountain, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw them, they were amazed and began running up to greet him." That is Jesus. So as Jesus, Peter, James, and John were coming down off of the mountain, the other disciples, most notably the other nine apostles, were in an argument with the scribes. Now, we know the scribes to have been a people that were fastidious with the details of the law. They wanted to keep the details of the law externally to the letter. We also know from the other other places in the New Testament, that they were not interested in keeping the spirit of the law. These were not genuine followers of Yahweh. They were people that were simply interested in keeping laws. Well, they were in a debate, in an argument, with the disciples. Frequently, the disciples and the scribes and Jesus got into a debate, and the scribes accused Jesus of being a lawbreaker, one who was not interested in keeping the law. Of course, that was not the case. They had their own agenda that they were running. Well, on this particular occasion, as Jesus, Peter, James, and John were coming down off the mountain, the scribes were engaged in one of these heated debates with the disciples. As soon as the crowd members recognized it was Jesus that was walking toward them, all of a sudden, this particular conflict that was going on paled in comparison, and they went and ran to Jesus. Luke tells us, verse 38, that a man from the crowd shouted to Jesus. Over the din of the noise in the crowd, one particular man's voice stood out. This was a desperate father. Matthew tells us in his parallel account that this man, when he found and came to Jesus, he fell on his knees before Jesus. And he begged him. Look in Luke's Gospel, verse 38. Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And then he describes what's going on. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. This boy was demon-possessed. And the spirit, this unclean spirit, this demon, treated him like a rag doll. Luke says that the spirit mauled him. The Greek word behind this means literally to bruise, to break, or to crush. Matthew tells us, he gives us more words that this particular father said on this particular occasion. And the father reported to Jesus that this demon frequently throws him into the fire and into water. The parents of this boy had to continually keep their eyes on him, because when the spirit came upon him, it would dash him to the ground, and where possible, would dash him into a fire or into water. This boy was constantly threatened with his life. Look with me over at Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Verse 17. He fills in more words Mark fills in more words of what this father said on this occasion. He says, Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. I can only imagine the kind of brain trauma this boy experienced. I can only imagine the kind of inexpressible pain this boy experienced. I can only imagine the kind of terrorizing fear he experienced. And on top of all of that, this demon made him mute. So he was unable to communicate the pain and the horror he was experiencing. This may be the worst case of demon possession detailed for us in the New Testament. Back in Luke's Gospel, verse 40, this father who's begging Jesus says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out." Stop right there. You remember that the disciples earlier on were given authority over the demons. And they had the power, they had the experience to cast out demons. And so this father comes to them, to the nine apostles, begging them, "Please heal my boy." And he reports, the end of verse 40, they could not. Matthew says, or reports the father's words, they could not. Mark reports, they could not. Now, there's two Greek words that are used there between the three evangelists. The word that Mark uses denotes that they did not have strength. They did not have power. The particular word that Luke and Matthew use as they translate this father's speech from Aramaic into Greek, the word that they use means that they did not have the ability or the capability to help this particular boy. Now, I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Same chapter, just a handful of verses previous to where we are. Jesus called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over some of the demons. Is that what the scripture says? No, it doesn't. He gave them power and authority over all the demons. And from Mark's report, after Jesus sent out the 12 and they did their short-term ministry and they came back and reported to Jesus all that happened, Mark tells us that they had power over all the demons. In other words, they had experience casting out demons. They did it. So what gives when we come to this particular boy with a demon possession? Did their ability to heal demon-possessed people fade? Did all the power and authority get used up? Did it expire? Did they forget the "in Jesus' name" Holy Ghost formula? Did they forget to pray? Did they forget to pray long? Did they not pray earnestly? When the prophets of Baal, at Elijah's challenge, did not see immediate results when they prayed, they cut themselves in order to gain the attention of the gods. Did they fail to get God's attention? The answer to all those questions, no. Why could they not cast out those demons? We'll answer that question. Turn your notes to page 2. Jesus addressed the crowds, addressed the disciples, and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" Now, the words Jesus used in this censure need to be explained. When Jesus said that they were a perverted generation, he was not speaking of moral perversion. he was speaking of spiritual perversion. Now, there's a big difference. Men and women, humanity, was created for the purpose of glorifying God. Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You were created, all mankind around us. Individually, we were created to glorify God. So it is a corruption. It is a perversion of our spiritual purpose to do anything less than glorify God. Heart, mind, soul, strength. Jesus accuses the crowd, justly so, of being a perverted generation, in the sense that they were living for themselves, living to glorify themselves, not living to glorify the Lord. We could say that of our generation. But particularly of Jesus' generation, when they had the Lord of glory standing before them. And he calls them an unbelieving generation. I dare say that if you would stop a first century Jew living in Palestine in Jesus' day and ask them if they were a believer in Yahweh or not, it would be like a duh. Of course I am. But a believer, as Jesus is describing it, is one who trusts heart, mind, will. All of those are activated to positively respond to what is objectively revealed. You couldn't get more objective than God in a bod, in the form, in the person of Jesus, standing before them, giving them divine revelation. You can't get more objective than that. And yet, they refused to believe Him. They refused to take Him at His word. We are a generation, well, all people are people of natural faith. We believe that there's electricity and germs even though we can't see them. You believe that when you sit down in a restaurant and eat a meal that it will be good and healthy for you. How many of you, when you go to a restaurant and you sit down and you order a plate of food and you receive that and you begin to eat, how many of you have before that gone into the kitchen to inspect the cleanliness of the kitchen? How many of us have gone to inspect the freshness of the fruits and vegetables that they are using to prepare their food, their dishes? No, we trust, we have faith in the fact that there are agencies that check those kinds of things and monitor cleanliness and food quality. And on top of that, we have friends and we listen to the media and we get their feedback on the trustworthiness, the quality of food that we will get at this particular restaurant or that. We live naturally by our five senses. But Jesus is calling us to believe something in addition. Namely, that which is objectively revealed by God. To put our mind and our heart and our will engaged in trusting that revelation. Now, Jesus is rebuking the crowds here for their unbelief and their spiritual perversions, their corruption of their entire life purpose. But he points the guns of his criticism at his disciples as well. They too are unbelieving and perverted in the sense that they are not living according to God's purpose for them. Chapter 9, verse 1. He gave them power and authority over all the demons, yet they would not believe it. Now maybe this was an extreme case. But they were given power and authority over all of the demons. So when the father begged these disciples to heal his boy, and they could not, Jesus was upset. Jesus was angry with them because of their failure to trust him. I put in my notes I should look at Matthew 17 right now. I'm not sure why. Oh yeah, this would be a good reason why. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, after the fact, and said, "Why could we not drive out this demon?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Now let me make some clarifications. There is no person ever alive who has ever said to a piece of earth, be it ever so small or large, "Move." It's never happened. And Jesus is not expecting us to move literal mountains. What he's talking about here in figurative language are things that are impossible for human beings. Things like curing a demon-possessed boy. That's what he has in mind here. And to the disciples, that was something absolutely impossible. I don't have power over the demonic realm. But Jesus gave them power. And he expected them to trust him at his word. That's what faith is all about. Now there is a point where faith will grow, and it may start out very small, and it learns to trust the Lord more and more as we learn more and more of what he has revealed to us in his word. More on that later. The problem for the disciples at this particular on this particular occasion, the reason for their rebuke by the Lord Jesus was because of the littleness of their faith. They did not rely on that which had been objectively revealed to them. End of verse 41. Jesus speaks to the Father. He says, "Bring your son here." Verse 42, while he was still approaching, the demon, taking control of this boy, slammed him to the ground, threw him into a convulsion, In other words, he was doing what he was wont to do, and he was shaking his fist, as it were, in open defiance against the Lord. Then, middle of verse 42, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. No better Father's Day present than that. Getting your boy back. Verse 43 tells us that they were all amazed at the greatness of God. This particular event caused a great deal of movement on the wow meter. But being emotionally stirred, having a sense of awe, astonishment, amazement, does not necessarily translate into faith. Because awe and wonder may stay in the mind. It might even dribble into the heart. But it doesn't necessarily affect the will. Faith affects the mind, the heart, and the will. Middle of verse 43 appears as a new paragraph in my translation in the New American Standard. And in Luke's, in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, the other synoptics lead you to believe that this next paragraph, middle of verse 43 through verse 45, may not necessarily be connected immediately with the healing of this boy. But Luke connects them. And it may have been for his purposes that he connects what Jesus is about to say in verse 44 with this particular event of the healing of the demon-possessed boy. Let me read the verses again. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't get it. They didn't understand what was going on. What has Jesus just been teaching them in the healing of this demon-possessed boy? He's been teaching them about the importance to take him at his word, to believe his objective statements, to believe those propositions that Jesus left to them, giving them authority over all demons, specifically. He wants them to grow in their trust. This is the nature of true faith. And now Jesus is telling them another objective propositional statement: the Son of Man, Messiah, must suffer and die. And he says to them specifically, "Let these words sink into your heads, guys. You've got to allow this to get into your thick skulls. This also is objective truth." What's he teaching them? The same lesson. This is what faith is all about. Taking Jesus at his word. And at this point in their life, though, Jesus has said this a number of times, and he's going to say this a number of other times, and I'm sure a number of times that are not even written in the gospel records. He is telling them as they're walking toward Jerusalem, the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must die. For the sake of the elect, he must go through all of this. But they didn't understand. And it was concealed from them. They needed the Holy Spirit, which was to be given to them later. They needed the Holy Spirit to connect the dots in their minds, they understood that there was going to be, that Messiah was going to be the conquering leader, the sovereign king of the nations. They knew that to be true of Messiah. There were also these references in the Old Testament to a suffering servant. But they didn't connect those dots. And they weren't going to connect those dots until after Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, let me put some points of application in your mind as we think about this lesson on faith that Jesus wanted to give to his disciples on this particular occasion. Let me say a couple things about what true biblical faith is not. Biblical faith is not some kind of spiritual muscle that you use, to accomplish God's purposes. Neither is true biblical faith some kind of subjective confidence. I hear from many who call themselves Christians far too frequently a phrase that goes like this, a phrase that begins like this: God told me. This morning, between our hours, Harry and I were talking about a particular couple that he knows, where they reported to him, God told them they shouldn't go to church. Well, I won't use your friends, Harry. Let me use just another one I hear too frequently. God told me that he was going to heal me. Here's my response to people that make that kind of a statement. You ready? That is incredibly arrogant for you to say that. Arrogant in the sense that you know God's will and purpose for your life in totality. Arrogant in the sense that you claim he has revealed something to him where he has been for 2,000 years silent in terms of his revelation. And you would claim he has spoken, given direct revelation to you? How? Arrogant. Now, I am not saying that God does not lead us and guide us and direct us. He does. However, he does not give us personal, direct revelation. Now, it might be better for us, and maybe this is what some people mean when they say, God told me. Maybe it would be better for us to say, as I look at Scripture, as I have prayed, as I have counseled with other godly people, I think this is the best course of action for me to take. If that's what people mean when they say, God told me, then let's encourage them to use all those extra words to say that. Because what happens if, in the case of that person who says, God told me I'm going to get well, what happens if they die? Well, you know, it's possible that I might miss something. I might see something in my mind or hear voices that are not God at all, but are my wishful thinking. Is it possible that when a person says, God told me, that it's actually the devil that is speaking to them? You bet that's possible. When we say God has said, we are talking about what is objective. We're talking about the Scriptures. And our faith is not in some kind of subjective experience, some kind of subjective opinion. Our faith is in what is objectively revealed. So for that person who says, God told me I shouldn't go to church, or God told me I'm going to be healed, we take the Scriptures and we say, would you please show me where that says that? Biblical faith rests on that which is objectively revealed. Those people who claim to have faith in some subjective experience may not even be Christians. In saying so, they are at least immature in their faith. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about faith being confident, having confidence in what God has spoken and yet not seen. Well, let me say a word about true biblical faith. We've already talked about this. This is more of a recap, I suppose. True biblical faith is reasonable. It is rational. It involves the heart. It involves the mind, but it also and must also involve the will. If it only involves the mind and the heart, we are deists and not Christians. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalms, points out that faith involves three things. It involves, or include, has, is, let me give you the three words: content, consent, and commitment. These three elements are part of what faith is. First, it has content to it, and that content is objective. Secondly, there is consent. There is mental agreement. Faith is not only intellectual, but it is not non-intellectual. You see what I'm saying? It is not purely emotional. It is not subjective. There is an intellectual, objective element to it. And thirdly, commitment. I am involving heart, mind, and will to this whole process. One last thing I want to direct your attention back to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 23. Mark 9, 23. This is the same story that Jesus is, the same account of Jesus healing this demon-possessed boy. And this gives us more of the discussion that Jesus has with the Father. Verse 22 tells us that he was often thrown into the fire and water to destroy him. And he says to Jesus, end of verse 22, if you can do anything, please take pity on us and help us. Heal my boy, he begs him. And Jesus responds, if you can. Are you asking me, Jesus says to this father, if I am able, if I have the power, if I have the authority, are you kidding me? Do you not know who I am? Well, maybe he may have not known the fullness of who he is. Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. Wow, has that statement been twisted and maligned and put on bumper stickers and everything else and twisted so far out of shape that we have no idea what this really is saying. Does that mean I can fly because I believe? Is it objectively revealed in Scripture? Our faith, my friends, rests on the promises of God that are revealed in the Scripture. So our prayer life is centered not around our subjective experiences, our subjective wants, desires, hurts, struggles, needs. It rests upon that which God has revealed to us. Which is why when Martin Luther's barber asked him, "Teach me how to pray," Martin Luther directed his barber to praying the Scriptures. This is where our trust lies. This is what we are asking, begging God to do. That which He has promised in His Word. And nothing that He has promised in His Word will go undone. All of these things are possible. And they will be accomplished. To, through, for, on behalf of all who believe. Verse 24, and immediately the father's boy cried out and says, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Ah, that's where we all live. We all live with this modicum of hope and confidence in God and His Word. But our faith is limited by our understanding of the Scriptures. So the more that we understand Scripture, expecting that we are processing it through our mind and our heart and our will, to the degree that we are growing in our understanding of Scripture there, heart, mind, and will, so too are we growing in faith. Because our faith is rooted, bound up in that which is objectively revealed. May God prove Himself faithful and grow us in our faith. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this testimony. I thank You for this father who struggled for how many years watching his boy suffer like this. I thank You for that modicum of faith that You gave to him, where he trusted You to heal his boy. So are we all in that state of immature faith. Discipline our heart and our mind, Father, to look deeply, carefully, consistently, habitually into Your Word, for that is where our faith is going to grow. As we understand it with our mind, we embrace it with our heart, we obey it with our will, then we will see our faith increase. And in so doing, we will bring You greater glory. In Your name we pray it all. Amen.